the influence that certain passages of Scripture have had upon prominent and very important leaders in the kingdom of God throughout the history of the church. You think about Martin Luther and that text, Romans 1:17, that the just shall live by faith, how that one text became so associated with him and such a part of his life that it ended up completely reshaping him and as a result, really redirecting the church. You think also of a guy like David Livingstone, pioneer missionary to Africa in the 19th century, and the text that arrested his heart and gripped his life and compelled him to a life of missionary service, Matthew 28:20. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or of John Newton, a man who formerly was a slave trader and who, by God's grace, experienced wonderful deliverance. To him, Deuteronomy 15:15, you shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, but the Lord your God redeemed you. Throughout the history of the church, what you find is that there are particular passages that become so associated with a person that when we come to those passages, we think about that person. And that's the case here this morning. Because in coming to the passage that we're coming to this morning, we're coming to that passage which shaped the life of a man who many consider the greatest hero for the kingdom of God between the time of the Apostle Paul and the time of Martin Luther. And that man is St. Augustine of Hippo. And the passage that I'm referring to is the one that is before us this morning, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. And so let us hear and give attention to the reading of God's word. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord, and let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. We know that there is much here for us. And I pray this morning that you, by your Spirit, would take that which is on the pages of your word and bring them to us, Lord. Allow them to go deeply into our hearts and our minds and take root in that place and bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, please do this. Please help us, Father, to worship you in the hearing of your word. And I pray you would give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. There's a saying that some of you might know. If you were in the Navy, you probably do know it. But even if you grew up on or around boats, you might know it as well. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. I don't remember the first time I ever heard that, but my dad was a commander in the Navy, and we did have a boat when I was growing up out on the Chesapeake Bay. But regardless of when I heard it, one thing you can't help but noticing about that statement is that it's strikingly similar to the words that Jesus shared in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." He then goes on to say, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Well, this morning, as we come to our passage in Romans 13, Paul's concern is about the time. And he wants us to know two things. First of all, he wants us to know the time, and then he wants us to know how to respond in light of the time. And those are the things that I want us to look at this morning. And so we begin then with the time. Now, what do we need to know about time? Well, before we can answer that, we have to, first of all, understand that the Bible divides time into two separate eras or ages. There is this age, and there is the age to come. Now, this age speaks about the period of time between the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden and the time in which Christ will return. That period of time is called this age. The period of time that involves the consummation, that is the age to come. So you have this age and you have the age to come. But it's also worth noting and important for us to understand when we think about time, to realize that right now there is an overlap in these two ages. You see, when Jesus Christ came in his first coming, he ushered in, he inaugurated his kingdom. He brought with him his kingdom. And in doing such, what we find is that the kingdom of God was inaugurated here on earth. And so we had an invasion of the eschatological age, the age to come, into this age, the age in which we now live, the age in which we now exist. And that's why this period can be defined as a period of the already and the not yet. It's because we have this overlap, this age and the age to come. And we live in this period of time where they are touching each other. And that creates a certain amount of tension in our lives. Because we've already experienced some of these blessings associated with the consummation, but we haven't experienced them in full. We experience them only in part, only as a foretaste. So, for example, we experience freedom from the power of sin, but we don't yet experience freedom from the presence of sin. And we experience some progress in becoming more like Christ, but we don't yet experience full conformity into the image of Christ. We experience God's presence with us by His Spirit, but we don't yet experience the fullness of His presence in glory. We experience regeneration, but we don't yet experience glorification. There is this tension that we experience, this already and not yet. And this is why we as Christians, we have a measure of peace, but we don't yet have full peace. We still wrestle and struggle with anxiety and fear. We have a measure of joy, but our joy has not yet been made full, as life is still mingled with sorrow and grief. We have a measure of love, but we haven't yet been perfected in love, as we're still drawn inwardly to this self-centeredness that corrupts all of us. That's the already not yet tension that we presently live in. And it's important we understand this. Because so often, our disillusionment with the Christian life happens because we are expecting the not yet to be experienced already. We're expecting to have an existence that is free from that tension. But we will not. We get some of the blessings already, but we don't get them in full. Not yet. And so there's this overlap. There is this tension. And that's the time in which we live. A time of already, a time of not yet, a time of tension. Now, eventually the one will give way to the other. This age will pass away, and the age to come will be consummated when Christ does return. But for now, there are two ages, two eras, two times, this one and the one to come. And there are three things that we need to know about this time in which we live, this period of overlap. The first is that this is an evil time. It's an evil time. And this is brought out in our passage by the analogy of this present time being referred to as night. In verse 12, Paul says, the night is far gone. Night in Scripture oftentimes is used analogically for darkness, for evil. We find it in a number of places. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says of believers, we are not of the night or of darkness. What he's saying is that as believers, we don't belong to that realm of evil. He's not saying we somehow cease to exist once the sun goes down. We don't belong to that realm of evil. See, night and darkness are symbolic of it. And this is something that is further seen elsewhere in Scripture. You think about Revelation 21 and again in Revelation 22, where John tells us of that new Jerusalem, that eschatological city, that there will be no more night. So often we think of it as though he's talking only in physical terms, that it's never going to get physically dark there. But he means much more than that. As the context there makes very clear, he's talking about moral and spiritual darkness. There's no more of that in the New Jerusalem. No more of that in the consummation. It's all gone. Every bit of it. And so this time that we live in now is likened to the night because it is a time of evil. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that this is a present evil age. And by God's amazing grace, Christ came to deliver us from it by his own blood. But nevertheless, the Scriptures tell us it's a present evil age. And it tells us that this present age is evil because this is a time when the curse of sin still rests upon and operates in this world. It still is here. Moreover, this is a time when the depravity in man's hearts runs wild and unchecked in so many places. It's a time even in the life of the believer where we wrestle with the reality of our own depravity and indwelling sin. And this is a time when Satan is waging war against the church, against Christ and her offspring, as we see in Revelation 12. This is an evil time because we are at war against these opponents, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is what the Scriptures tell us about this age, about this period of time that runs from the fall to the second coming. It's an evil time. But along with this being an evil time, we also need to know that this is a fleeting time. It's a fleeting time. Meaning it's not permanent. It's not always going to be evil. It's not always going to be the way it is. But this age, this time is passing away. And we see this again at the end of verse 11 and into verse 12. There Paul says, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Literally what this term far gone means is that it's far along. I mean, if you want to, you can think about it linearly, that it's stretching from here to here. And if this is the beginning, this is the fall, and this is the consummation. Well, he's saying we're far along. We're far along. We've traversed a great distance already. And what that tells us is that it's passing away. It's actually going to come to an end. And we see this in a number of places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul says, for the present form of this world is passing away. 1 John 2:17 says the same thing. The world is passing away along with its desires. This tells us that all that is associated with this present age is on the way out. The verb in Greek, parago, actually speaks of it going out of existence. This means is that everything that exists, there is nothing that exists that will continue to exist in its present form. Now, as we've seen in our studies in Daniel, these same elements God will use in his recreation of a new heavens and new earth, but things will not remain the same. All that we see around us is, is temporal. It's transient. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. These things are passing away. And so this time isn't only evil, but it's also fleeting. And as we'll see, that should have tremendous implications upon us. But for now, let's just notice the time. It's an evil time. It is a fleeting time. And to this, we would also see from our passage that it is an urgent time. This is implied in verse 11, where Paul says that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. He's telling us it's time to get up. There's an urgency about this time, and you can't just waste it away. You can't just sleep it away. You see, in Scripture, these analogies for being asleep or being awake are often used to speak of either spiritual dullness or spiritual alertness. If one is sleeping, it means that they are spiritually dull, spiritually insensitive, spiritually sort of tuned out. One who is awake is one who is spiritually alert. And we see this in places like, you think about, for example, Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and remember, he goes off and he's agonizing, sweating great drops of blood, and there he is in the garden, and he comes back, and three different times he finds the disciples sleeping. What does he tell them? He tells them to watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Now there, he's not just rebuking the need for sleep, but what he's going deeper than that. He's saying you need to be spiritually alert. There are things happening now that you need to be in touch with. Don't just be oblivious to it. If you are oblivious to it, well then, symbolically, you'll fall physically asleep. No urgency. I don't know if you're familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins Jesus shared in the chapter before that, Matthew chapter 25. In that parable, there are 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. 5 wise ones are wise because they put oil in their lamps, they trimmed their lamps with oil. The 5 ones were foolish because they failed to do so. Well, all 10 virgins became sleepy, we're told, as they were waiting, and the bridegroom was delaying. And so all 10 of them fell asleep. But suddenly when they were sleeping, there was a cry that the bridegroom is coming, get ready. And so 5 of the virgins jumped up and they trimmed their lamps because they had the oil. But the other 5, they heard he was coming, so they ran out to try and buy oil. Well, when they were gone to buy oil, that's when the bridegroom came back. He took the 5 who had the oil, went into the feast, and shut the door. The other 5 virgins came later and said, open the door to us. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Now what's the point here? Well, the point clearly revolves around the need to be spiritually ready for the Lord's return. And how are you ready? Well, you're ready through faith alone and in Christ alone. But as Charles Spurgeon points out in his treatment of this passage, there's more to this parable than just that. You see, here in this parable, we find 2 types of people, both of whom we find in what we would call the visible church, both of whom profess allegiance to Jesus. I mean, they are waiting for him. And yet only one of which is spiritually safe. Those 5 virgins who have oil. And yet, even those 5 virgins, the 5 with oil, and this is where Spurgeon really focuses his attention, even those 5 virgins were sleeping. They too were sleeping. And this is what Spurgeon says. He says, what right had they to be asleep? I can very well understand those sleeping who had no oil in their lamps, but those who had their lamps well trimmed, should they go asleep in the light? You see, he's saying that even those who were sleeping blew it. And they did. And yet, One subtle point in this parable that's often overlooked is that this is highlighting for us the reality that salvation isn't based upon our works, but it's based upon that genuine and saving faith. You can, in a sense, sleep through much of your Christian life. You can. Like those five virgins. And then suddenly be jolted awake at some point, like, wow, I've got to get busy because the Lord's coming. And then find yourself solely because of the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone, that you are safe. But there are many in the church who are totally asleep, totally, in a sense that the faith that they profess isn't even a real faith. They are sleeping through everything. They never get jolted back, never wake up in time. And so, again, the point in being told that it is time to wake from sleep is that there is an urgency associated with this age. It's not going to just, there's not going to be endless opportunities. There's not just going to be one chance after another, after another, after another. But this time is fleeting. It's passing away. And even if this time, if you find yourself living fullness of life and Christ returning well after you died, the time in which you will stand before Christ is still relatively soon. I mean, it's sobering to think that, I mean, in 90 years, 100 years, every single person in this room can say with almost absolute assurance, will be dead and have stood before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us. That's a best case scenario. See, there's an urgency. There's an urgency. So the time is evil, the time is fleeting, and there is an urgency about this time. And so in light of this, what are we to do? Well, Paul makes a number of statements here, but in essence, they too boil down to three things. We are first of all to wake up. Verse 11, Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Literally, because you know the time. The participle here is causal. Participle for knowing. That's what he's saying. It's because you have come to know and continue to know the time, wake up. Don't be ignorant. Don't continue to sleep now that you are aware of what the time is like. But wake up. What does it mean specifically to wake up? Well, as we just saw, we know that it refers to being spiritually alert. And thus, the first thing we'd say is that it means we need to tune into the reality of what's really going on in this time. And by this time, I don't mean, oh, you know, in the year 2010. It's not that. It's this time, the time from the fall to the consummation. It's universal. Things that are always happening in that period of time. Tune in to those realities that are going on in this time. And I say that because it is so easy to just get caught up in the day-to-day grind and lose sight of those spiritual realities that are to shape and inform our lives. It is so easy to just tune them out. Even when we're very good-willed. Simply because we have to tune in so many other things. I mean, we have to. We have jobs and careers and families and relationships and obligations. We we have all of these things, and it's, we have to tune into these things. They have real voices and real physical, tangible properties about them. And that makes it so much harder to stay tuned into the spiritual realities. But that's what we're called to do. We need to stay tuned into the fact that there are spiritual forces of wickedness arrayed against us. It's something that is so often overlooked, and yet it is so clear in Scripture. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's Peter. Paul tells us in Ephesians that this adversary is constantly waging war against us. These spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, those are the forces, the entities that we are really battling against. That's a reality. It's a reality that we need to stay in touch with. And I'll tell you, it's a hard thing to stay in touch with, because we don't want to get like all crazy and start, you know, seeing the devil under everything or in everything. But we need to be aware of it. We need to tune into it. If we believe the Bible, we have to be aware of it and tune into it. The devil is real, and the devil hates you. Moreover, you have to tune into the fact, the reality, that life is but a vapor. It is but a vapor. You know, so often people get to the end of their lives and they get there with a ton of regrets. You know, a good prayer to pray is, Lord, help me to live so as to have no regrets. And I think the way that we get there is by staying in tune in this sort of way. It's by staying spiritually alert. It's so easy to forget. Spiritual forces arrayed against us. So easy to forget life is a vapor. And it's so easy to forget that God is with us. He's actually dwelling in us by His Spirit. And that though we all fall short each and every day, our sins are forgiven. They've been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's so easy to forget that as we find ourselves failing and falling short and beating ourselves up and condemning ourselves and losing sight of that which makes us who we are, children of God. So easy to lose sight of that spiritual reality. God is Abba, and He loves you with an everlasting, unconditional love in Jesus Christ. So easy to forget. So easy to forget that life is all about Christ. He created you for Himself and for His pleasure, and He takes delight in you. So easy to lose sight, fall asleep to those spiritual realities, and live as a result a pretty spiritually dull life. And so we need to make a conscious effort to think about these and other spiritual realities. That's what we need to do. That's what it means to wake up. And we need to do this by feeding our minds with prayer and a devotion to the Scriptures. So the first thing we need to do in light of the time is to wake up. But the next thing we need to do is we need to prepare ourselves for battle. In verse 12, we are told, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, again, it's causal. Because of that, we could say, because of that, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now here, the word translated as armor could also be translated as weapons. That's how it's translated in a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. But in either case, however you translate this word, it's telling us the same thing. It's telling us and communicating to us the idea that life for the Christian is a battle. It's a battle. It's a fight, and that's why we are to put on armor. That's why we're to take up weapons. It's telling us that life is a fight. And it's a fight of faith, again, against that threefold enemy of the world and the flesh and the devil. And we need to get ready for it. And so how do we do this? What does it involve? Well, it requires, as we see in our passage, putting off and putting on. Verse 12 says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us be done with them. And put on the armor of light." In other words, you know what that means? You know what that's saying? It's saying, let us repent of our sins. That is, in the simplest, basest terms, it's saying, let us repent of our sins. That's really what it means when we're told to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's turning from sin and beginning to do what is right. And that is a vital, vital part of preparation for the battle. It's vital that we cast off those deeds of darkness. It's vital that we turn away from sin and that we turn to righteousness. In my own personal reading recently, I was reading in the book of Joshua. And in Joshua 7, you have the story of Achan. This story follows right on the heels of the conquest of Jericho. Jericho was the first great city that Israel conquered when they went in and to conquer the land of Canaan. But as they went in to conquer Jericho, the Lord gave very specific instructions that they were to take nothing from the city, but everything was to be devoted to destruction. It was a harem warfare. It's just you just demolish, destroy everything. Nothing is kept. Save Rahab with her little scarlet bow for housing the spies. But they weren't to take anything. Well, this guy Achan, if you know the story, he saw a little stash, even actually it was a little more than a little stash, a decent-sized stash of silver and gold. And we read that he coveted those things, and he took them for himself. Well, the next day, or I shouldn't say the next day, the next chapter, you get into chapter 7. Israel is now going into battle against the people of Ai. And this should have been a very easy battle to win. As a matter of fact, Israel just sent a few thousand soldiers there. Well, they got up there and they ended up being routed. 30-something men ended up being killed by the warriors of Ai. When they came back, Joshua was completely distraught. He falls down before the Lord. God, what are you doing? Are you not with us anymore? You gave to us this land, and what is this? And what the Lord told Joshua is that, in so many words, there is sin in the camp. And as Joshua then proceeded to winnow things down by separating Israel by tribes and by clans and by families and individuals, he found that it was this man Achan. Achan ended up being dealt with according to the law. But in reading that story, what you see are the consequences of not casting off the works of darkness. In this case, coveting and stealing. And putting on the armor of light in preparation for battle. You see the consequences. It's what led to their defeat. And in like manner, many Christians live in regular defeat because they don't deal decisively with their sin. They don't deal decisively with it. Your right eye causes you to sin. Jesus says, gouge it out from you. It's better to enter into life maimed than into hell whole. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than into hell whole. We don't deal with our sins decisively. And as a result, we find ourselves continuing and continuing to live in this defeated rut. instead of dealing with it the way we should. Casting off, being done with deeds of darkness, being done with them, and putting on the armor of light, that which is righteous, that which is pure. And so it is. We respond to the times by waking up and by preparing for battle. And that leads to our third point, that knowing the time, we also need to live in a Christ-centered rather than a self-centered way. See this in verse 14. Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Simply put, he's saying, build your life around Christ and not around yourself. That's what he's simply saying. Don't build it around these fleshly lusts that are just woven into the fabric of who we are. Now, he lists what some of those fleshly lusts are that are most destructive to us. They are orgies. Speaks of festal banquets where all kinds of debauchery took place. Thus, it came to be translated orgies. Drunkenness. Sexual immorality. Here, it's a different word than we usually find for immorality. The word porneia. This is a different word that speaks more of just sort of promiscuous casual sex. Sensuality. Which speaks of here self-abandonment. Just giving yourself over to whatever and every wanton pleasure that you might have. And then quarreling and jealousy. Make no provision for these things. Make no provision for them. See, the word here actually that speaks of making provision for, it speaks of having thoughtful planning to meet a need. So what he's saying is, don't figure out ways to indulge the flesh. Don't make plans to feed and satiate these lusts. Okay, yeah, guys, we'll all get together and, you know, oh, I can't wait to get home and get in front of the computer. Don't make plans to do those things. That's what he's saying here. Don't make plans to gratify and satiate and feed those lusts. And there's so many ways we can do this, whatever it is. You see that the majority of the works of darkness he refers to have to do with our sexual purity. But it's interesting here that he also speaks about quarreling. How easy it is to feed that one, don't you? To satiate that. It's by sitting there and thinking about and stewing on how somebody has offended you and how this bitterness in your heart, and you feed that, and you feed that, and this sort of quarrelsome attitude within you just is fostered and nurtured. Jealousy, the same thing. It actually could be translated covetousness. It's that as you feed those desires for what other people have, and you want that. See, this, again, if we understand the times, that it's evil, that it's fleeting, that it's urgent. If we understand that, and we understand that we need to wake up and prepare for battle, then these are things we'll know we need to cast off. Because these things, drunkenness, what does it do? It dulls you. It makes you dull. Immorality, what does that do? It devours you. It does. It devours you. See, it just, pooh, it just makes you a captive. Quarreling, what does that do? It divides you. We're not effective when we're divided. And what does covetousness do? It distracts you. It takes your eyes off of Christ and onto that thing that I really, really want. See, it's, you understand the time. You know you've got to these things off. And instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning build your life around Him and make plans as to how to do that. Don't make plans how to satiate and satisfy and gratify the flesh, but make plans. Be intentional about building your life around Jesus Christ. That's what this is really encouraging us to do. And so, how do we do this? Well, it's not easy because we are so drawn to ourselves. We just are. We are drawn to ourselves. We are terribly self-centered in our sinfulness. And we see this even among good-willed Christians. We just are. Our self-centeredness might not be in such base and sort of worldly sort of things, but our Christianity becomes really self-centered. Have you ever noticed how easy that is to happen in our lives? How easily that can happen? How easy it is to make our Christianity about us and our moral record? About us and our performance? About us and our application? Instead of about Christ and Him crucified. Isn't it easy to cross that very subtle line and make our Christianity all about ourselves? So easy. So easy, and it's so subtle. But our passage here is exhorting us to so much more than that. It's exhorting us to so much more than just being better Christians. But it's exhorting us to be Christ-centered Christians. To have a Christianity that's more about Jesus and less about ourselves. That's what we need. And that means we need to think more about Christ and His cross and more about God and His attributes and more about the Holy Spirit and His work and less about ourselves and our moment-by-moment performance. That's really what we need to do. We need to become more Christ-centered, and that only happens as we, as the Bible exhorts us to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated. That's really what we have to do. And that's what we need to do in light of the times. We need to be more about Jesus and less about ourselves. And in the end, that's what this passage is all about. Because we know the time, and we all know it. Because we know it. That it's evil, it's fleeting, and there's an urgency about it. We are to wake up, become more spiritually alert, spiritually in tune. We are to prepare for battle, i.e., put off, put on, repent of those sins that we are holding on to and hiding like Achan with his gold and silver stash. And live for Christ rather than self. And so may God, who has given us grace and salvation by the blood of His Son, He who has done so freely for us, may He give us the grace to do this for His name's sake. The world doesn't need self-centered Christians. It needs Christ-centered Christians who are all about Jesus Christ. May He help us with that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the love that You have for us and the grace that You have given to us. In and through Jesus Christ, we thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, whom You have poured out upon us and whose love You have shed abroad in our hearts. We thank You that in Your wisdom and power and love and sovereignty and Your holiness and righteousness and justice, that You have seen fit to to spare us from our sins and instead place them upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for all of the blessings we have in the Christian life. We know, Father, that we will not experience them in full yet. They are still to be experienced in the consummation. And in the meantime, knowing the time, we pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to be spiritually alert. Help us to not hide and hoard our sin, but help us to, Lord, to just cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light, to clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, to build a life upon Him and His righteousness, and not upon ourselves. Help us to do this, Lord, we pray, that we might impact this time for your name's sake, for the advancement of your kingdom. Oh, grant us this, we pray, our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we ask this.